Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see many here today. I'm going to touch on a subject today that has been on my heart for a few weeks, actually a few months, and it's something that I want to talk about because I think it's on everybody's heart at some time or another. And I'm going to look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and there's a complaint here that is being made. It's a psalm of Asaph. I'm not sure if Asaph was actually the one that wrote it or whether it was dictated to him by David. But nonetheless, it speaks of an age-old problem. Why do the wicked do so well in this world, and why do the good people suffer? And we'll look at it in more detail, but let's just read the psalm together because it's a beautiful psalm. A lot of people really like this psalm. As we look at the psalm, we recognize too that it's not the only place you're going to see this theme in Scripture. Psalm 49, Psalm 37, and of course the book of Job all speak of the same issue, the suffering that goes on in this world, especially by those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, and even before he came, those that align with Jehovah. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves them as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here. The waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And as is their knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought about how to understand this, it was too painful for me. And then verse 17 begins to answer the question. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far off, who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we look through this psalm, we see in the beginning, of course, that he acknowledges that God has been good to Israel and good to those that are pure in heart. He acknowledges that, but as he looks around and he looks at the world and the suffering that's going on, he has a problem. What's going on? You know, as Christians, we have the same kind of tendency. We feel because I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm now on easy street. There'll be no difficulties in my life. Everything's going to be just rosy. And I think any one of us who have walked with the Lord for a little while will find out that's not the case at all, is it? If anything, by receiving Christ as our Savior, we have a difficulty right off the beginning with our family and our friends who feel somehow we've lost our minds by believing all these myths about God and things like that. So right away we have a difficulty in that area. But we also recognize, too, that he makes the rain fall on the good and the evil. So the difficulties of life in general are common to all men, whether you are a believer or not. But there is a difference, and we'll talk about that. But he looks at this, and he saw the prosperity. Why are these people getting on so well? And of course, we've seen this. We've seen these great movie stars and all these others, that people that live on very godless lives, and they seem to be just doing fine, thanks very much. Everything seems to be coming up roses for them. We see these billionaire executives and things like that. Everything just is just wonderful. And yet we see that the Christian in struggles. And it does trouble us, doesn't it? Whether we realize it or not, whether we believe the scriptures or not, we still feel somehow we should have a little bit of favor. We should have sort of a little bit easier go of things because, after all, we've thrown in our lot with the Lord. But it's not the case. And as I say, we'll be looking at this a little bit further. But as we look at verse 9, for instance, they set their mouths against the heavens. Everything seems to be going their way, and they don't seem to suffer as believers do. And then, of course, as he gets down to 15, because he's a believer, he says something that I think all of us say. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your people, your children. In other words, I can't share my doubts because this just might stumble others. If I start complaining about my life, the people who aren't Christians are going to listen to us and say, well, what have you got that I want? And on it goes. But then we see in verse 17, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, not the temple, but the heavenly one, when he began to recognize the plan of God, then did he begin to realize. Down in verse 26, my flesh and my heart failed, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is enough that I have heaven, he sees. And of course, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. And of course, these are the ones that say, I don't want God in my life. And of course, he'll honor that desire, won't he? No God forever in a lake of fire. So we see all these things taking place in this psalm. And as you read through it, you'll identify with a lot of what he's saying concerning these matters. So why do the wicked prosper? Why do good people suffer? You know, there was I don't know if any of you have heard of Charles Templeton. Now, Charles Templeton was a man who was a contemporary of Billy Graham. And he started his ministry with Billy Graham, and he actually advanced ahead of Billy Graham, and he was like an evangelist like Billy Graham. He went out and he preached the gospel. Many souls turned to Christ, and he was on a glorious, as it were, mission for the Lord. And Billy Graham was actually coming in behind him, and they actually worked together. They were on the same platform at times, working together. But there was a time in Charles Templeton's life when he turned his back on everything. He turned his back on the Lord. He denounced his faith, and he actually wrote books concerning the fact that there's no God. How could there be? And people wanted to know why. Now, I was just on our holidays. I was reading a book by Lee Strobel called A Case for Faith. And in it, he mentions Charles Templeton, and he went, and if any of you know Lee Strobel, he attacks different subjects analytically, like a reporter, and he asks questions. He'll let the people speak their piece and whatnot. And he heard about Charles Templeton, and he's a Canadian, by the way. So he went, I think he's with, not with the Lord, but wherever he is now, but he's gone. Anyway, Lee Strobel went to Canada, came to our country and went and visited Charles Templeton and asked him, what happened? What took place in your life? And Charles Templeton said, you know, everything was going smoothly until one day I had a Life magazine. I was looking at it, and there was black African woman standing, looking up at the sky, holding her dead child and crying out because there was no rain. And the rain had brought about a drought to such an extent that people were dying. And he looked at that and he became convicted. He felt that if God was really who he says he was, he's a God of love, he never would have let this thing happen. And from then on, he was convinced God couldn't be a loving God. And it was interesting, through the interview that Lee Strobel had with Charles Templeton, he asked him about the Lord Jesus. Well, he couldn't say anything against the Lord. In fact, it got to a point in the conversation where he actually broke into tears and he said, I miss him. I miss him. Because there's nobody more wonderful than the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it sounds like a contradiction, but this man was obviously confused. But his complaint was that a loving God could not let this thing happen. And we see here in the world today, there's many people saying the same thing. If there's a God is a God of love, why do these things happen? Why are people being slaughtered in bus stations or airports or things like that? Why did children die of starvation and so on? And the complaint is continually, if God could do something, why doesn't he? Well, of course, there's an answer to that, and Charles Templeton should have known that. But we go on. We can simply say this. As we look at the world and look at the suffering and look at what we've seen here in Psalm 73, we say there's something wrong with this world, isn't there? God could have made a world where mosquitoes, rats, weeds, and cancer never existed. Now, he could have, but he didn't. The curse brought about this. And we're going to be looking at some scriptures. Let's turn to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, I got an itchy nose. I don't know what's the matter with me. What a time to get an itchy nose. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Something has taken place. We know that there was a commandment by God to leave the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and not eat of it. And yet they did. And because of that, death entered into the world. Now, they didn't understand what that death actually meant. But death meant that everything was going to die. Everything was going to decay. As we look at this, in verse 16, God starts to pronounce a curse. To the woman, he said, I greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You know, it would almost be like a utopia in the Garden of Eden. It was wonderful. The relationship that Adam had with the Lord God. He walked with God in the cool of the evening. The relationship was wonderful. All he could eat, all he had to do, everything was absolute as far as what a man would want. But, of course, we know the story. Choices came into the situation. And the Bible traces the entrance of suffering and evil into the world to a grand but terrible quality of human beings. What is that? Freedom. Freedom of choice. God allowed that. And the choice was made. And we know what happened. Sin entered into the world. Now, we could sort of understand how this all spread. If we look at the modern plague of AIDS, how that came into the world, we know that it initially started through sexual immorality. And we know that it spread through one particular community. But after a while, it began to get into the blood supply. And very soon, we find children being born with AIDS. How did that start? Well, it started with sin in the first place. And it spread through humanity to such a degree that it became a plague. Well, this is the same kind of thought that idea we can have when it comes to the sin that came into the world through Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, of course, sinned against God in disobedience, made a choice, and because of that, sin permeated humanity. So that every generation that was born brought, as it were, the genes of sin with them, if I could use that term. But this is what we see has taken place. So as we look at, just turn with me for a second to Romans chapter 8. And we see that within mankind we see a problem. We see sin, and we see the results of sin within mankind. But there's something else that we see as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Because creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Now, what's he saying there? Well, he's saying that the sin that has come into the world has affected not only humanity, but the world itself. And we see everything around us in a state of decay. The second law of thermodynamics, which puts the lie to evolution, by the way, sees everything start in a perfect state or an original state and deteriorate. It goes downward. And no matter what there is in this world, we see it deteriorating. We see a beautiful, magnificent tree. It may live for many, many years, but eventually it'll die. And we see so much of this in all of creation. Everything is subject to decay and corruption because of the original sin that came in the Garden of Eden. So Adam and Eve were in rebellion to God. So we see there's something wrong with God's creatures. Is not most suffering self-inflicted by the human race? Now, we say all of the things that have taken place, how children are being killed, etc., etc. But isn't most of this because of the human race to begin with? I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I was reading about an article about the fact that all of Africa could be fed by one only state in the United States. They have enough. They produce enough food to feed that whole continent, and yet they're starving to death. Something's wrong with the inequities and all the other things. I'm not espousing communism here, by the way, or anything like that. But the idea is that we have the capacity, we have the ability to feed the whole world. God wouldn't create a world that would be subject to famine and starvation, but man has allowed that to happen. We see other things taking place. We see how man's humanity to man comes in. What was the first result of the Garden of Eden? Well, Cain. And what did he do? He killed his brother Abel. So we have the first murder. Sarai mistreated Hagar, who was in the family, because of Abraham's folly when they went down into Egypt. And what took place there? Well, we see the entrance of the Arab nations. Laban swindled Jacob, who swindled Esau. So we see all these things are in a cycle. Joseph was sold by his jealous brothers, and we see what took place there. My God made that for good, but there was a lot of suffering in between that went on with Joseph. And of course, Pharaoh, we see Pharaoh with the Hebrew children and the treatment that took place there. And why the people of God, the people that were chosen by God, suffered so much before they were liberated and taken out through the Red Sea. And we see, of course, even then they rebelled. But Satan, of course, and his demons are also at work to afflict humanity. And we see that in the book of Job. Why did Job suffer in the first place? Well, it was Satan, wasn't it? He challenged, as it were, the Lord God, because he felt that he put a hedge around Job. And what took place there, of course, is, we all know the book of Job. When anybody gets in trouble, if anybody has any difficulty, I talk to them, they say, well, I went and read the book of Job. And, you know, in the book of Job, it's very interesting because, you know, Job suffered like no man probably ever suffered as far as human stance is concerned. I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here now. But to lose all 10 of his children at once, to lose his prestige in the community, to lose his wealth, to lose his health, to lose everything. And he could say, blessed is the name of the Lord. Naked I came into the world, and naked I'll go out. Blessed is the name of the Lord. The integrity of Job. So we see all these kinds of things. And then, of course, Job's good friends come and accuse him of sin. And why did all this happen? Well, you must have done something wrong. Otherwise, this wouldn't have taken place. Not knowing the mind of God. What's God doing? In the end, of course, we find that God doesn't even answer their question. And this is what happens with us. When we go through difficulty, usually we say, why, Lord? Why are you doing this? God doesn't have to answer that question. Because what he said to Job was, I'm God. I created all this. And I'll have my reasons for doing what I'm doing. And I don't need to account to man for what I'm doing. Now that may sound a little harsh, but God has his purposes. And of course we know now that what Job went through, over the centuries, men and women have gone to the book of Job and seen the suffering and recognized that, yes, the good people do suffer. And they find comfort in that. But they also find that in the end, God was over all. So here we see this example of Job. And of course, then as we go on, we say, well, something's wrong with me. Something's wrong with me. Well, I have a sin nature. And it can rear its ugly head if I let it. If I don't, as it were, yield to the leading of the Spirit and start yielding myself to the flesh, I'm going to have some difficulty in my life. Yeah, I know that my sin was punished in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. I know that. And I know that I received Christ as my Savior, recognizing that I could do nothing as far as my sin is concerned. It had to be laid upon Jesus. And now I'm clothed in the garments of righteousness that he provided. Because if I try to cover myself with any kind of righteousness that I think I could do, of course, it's insufficient because I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. And I think we can all say the same thing. But as we look, I will not be totally free from this body of sin until the time when I'm changed at death or at the rapture, which I'm looking forward to. Now, as I look through all these things, I ask myself the question, why all the suffering? You may wonder yourself, why are you speaking on this? Well, I've pondered a few things, and of course, one of the greatest ponderings, of course, you know, my very best friend, John Allen, is suffering with cancer and is in a very serious state. And I know what kind of a man John Allen is. And it's troubled me. In fact, John and I even talked about it. It's something that I don't quite understand. What is God doing? But, you know, it's not just him. There's many others. I remember, and I can recall you back to the time a few years ago when a grain truck, some children were playing in a grain truck, three girls were playing in a grain truck in Alberta. And something went wrong, and anyway, the grain enveloped them, and all three of the girls died. And subsequently to that situation, it came on the news that the parents and the family were Christians. Well, Lord, why would you let these three girls die like that? Take them away. And you struggle with that, don't you? Humanly speaking, I think all of us struggle with that kind of a situation. Why would that happen? And of course, we know lots of Christians that have suffered with very crippling diseases. They've gone through circumstances that are bad. We know that marriages don't work the way they're supposed to work. And for whatever reason, all these things come into play, and we say, Lord, what's going on? It's not the way I would do it. Well, that's the problem. It's because it's the way I would do it. But God has his purposes in every single situation. And that is where I find my comfort. So why the suffering? Well, let's have a look at what the scripture says. Well, first of all, perhaps it would be for correction. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. And this would refer to believers. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Down to verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." So that could be the aspect. You know, we don't, by the way, this isn't a formula where you can say, well, that one, that's why. That's why I'm suffering. Because I need to be corrected. May not be the case at all. We know there was some suffering that we read in 1 Corinthians 11, where there was things not going on well in the breaking of bread. And there was drunkenness and the like going on in their love feast. And Paul says, "And for this cause many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep." That is, some of you died. So God is sending a message to them that this is serious business. And if you're going to persist in this kind of an activity, whatever it may be in your life, God's not above taking you home. Now that, again, that doesn't mean automatically, if somebody's out of line, that they should be dying. We don't want to go there. But it can happen, and it did happen in that particular time. But it also could be for judgment. And of course, we know that God acts to deal with stubborn unbelievers who persist in doing evil. And we see all around us natural disasters magnified. I think of the terrible tsunami in Indonesia. We think of the earthquakes in various places throughout the world where many, many people have died. Landslides, volcanoes that have erupted. There seems to be everywhere we look, there seems to be one disaster after another. And it's not just in like a Muslim country like Indonesia. The United States has seen terrible hurricanes coming through the southeastern part of the United States, and the destruction and the things that have taken place there are beyond belief. Excuse me. And we wonder what's going on. Well, I believe, this is my belief, but I believe God is speaking. Sin is rampant in this world. We know that. The value system, as I see it, and what I grew up with as a child, that is gone to the level that we see today, that it's like the whole of society is being flushed down the sewer. So many things have taken place that never would have been thought of when I was a child, and this is one generation. God is speaking.
judgment.
But also, as we look at this, there he could be doing this to direct us. Now, I think a lot of us have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. If you haven't, you should have. Joni Erickson Tada was a young girl who was a believer, but she wasn't going on very well in her Christian life. Beautiful girl. One day, she dove into a swimming pool at the wrong end and broke her neck, and she was paralyzed, quadriplegic, for the rest of her life. Now, is that how God works? Is that really what it's all about? Well, Johnny now calls her accident a glorious intruder and claims that it was the best thing that ever happened to her. God used it to get her attention and direct her thoughts towards him. And we know what Johnny Erickson has done for the name of Christ in the world today. He's written many books, been such a motivational speaker for people who have suffered difficulties. Her life is one that speaks of Christ. The fragrance of her life glorifies Christ, and yet she's a quadriplegic. But she said it was the best thing that ever happened to her. Let's look to 2 Corinthians, please, for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing on an issue that went on in his life, and he's talking about it. He's talking about boasting. He had revelations. He saw a man caught up into heaven, which was himself. The only one we ever know of that actually died, went to heaven, saw what he saw, and came back to the earth to tell about it. Quite something for one individual to experience. And he's talking about it, and he said in verse 7, "And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, if I thought of thinking a little bit more of myself than I should have, even though God has given this wonderful favor to me to be able to see what no man has ever seen before and lived to tell about it. And then he says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And I see the word pleaded, begged, "Please take this from me." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul's reaction to that is, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." In other words, the strength that he requires to get through all these circumstances doesn't come from his own resources. It comes from God. What does he say? "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul, I'm not going to remove that problem you got. Some feel it was his, the loss of his eyesight when he was stoned. Whatever it was, he had a difficulty. He said, "Paul, I'm not going to change things. I'm not going to take that load off your back. But you know what I'm going to do, Paul? I'm going to strengthen your back so you carry it." That's the kind of God we have. And that's how we see God work. So suffering has a way of showing how weak our resources really are. Going back to Romans chapter 8 again. I've been there a few times already. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. He says, "For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The glory that shall be revealed in us. God's doing a work in you. You may not like what he's doing, but he knows best. So we must consider our greatest example, Christ's suffering. So what we call Good Friday, when it comes to Easter, what we call Good Friday was actually not Good Friday at all. It was Black Friday. It was a terrible time when we saw the evil of man's hearts coming out in such a way that was beyond belief. This man that had done nothing but good, nothing that we could see in any way, shape, or form that would cause any reason for him to be put to death other than jealousy. This man was suffered more than any other man. It was a day of intense suffering. It was a day of anguish. It was a day of darkness. It was a day of gloom. It was a day of loneliness. All those things that men and women hate when we were thinking about suffering. And of course, most of all, it was a day of separation. Something that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will never, ever experience. He was separated from the presence of God the Father. And we know what took place there. But we rejoice because of the resurrection. Well, a time of defeat became a time of triumph. So we can too can look ahead. We can ensure that we can endure our own Black Fridays and look on them as good because we serve the God of Sunday. That's the difference. If we just concentrated on what took place on Friday, it would be a terrible thing. But what a glorious morning that was. When the women came to that tomb and found it empty, and the angel said, "You look for the Lord, he's not here. He's risen. He's risen." And you know, that's what's going to happen to each one of us that know Christ as our Savior. He is risen. So we go on. Why do we suffer? Well, perhaps it's to shape us. Romans chapter 5. We'll go back just a few to Romans chapter 5. And verse 3 and verse 4. As we're talking about being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God's doing something. So Paul's statement encourages us to celebrate the end product, not the painful process itself, but the end product. So life then becomes a time of character development as we learn more about God and how we are to please Him. Suffering has a way of dramatically forcing us to deal with the deeper issues of life, doesn't it? By doing so, we grow stronger and gain maturity. Back to Romans 8. What does it say here? You know, we quote this quite often. But what does it say here? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We always leave that last part of that verse out. All things work together for good for them that love God. But it goes on to say, to those who are called according to His purpose. You may be called to suffering. You may be called to disease. You may be called to poverty, or an early death, or whatever it might be. But it's according to His purpose. When we look at these kinds of things, we really begin to marvel. Paul's statement encourages us, again, like I said, to celebrate the end product and not the peaceful process. So we struggle. How can cancer be good? How can cancer be good? I think all of us in some way have been touched by this dread disease. It's a terrible disease. It's done so much to hurt so many. But see, this Romans 8 and 28 powerfully reassures us that God is working on the behalf of believers. It does not promise that we will understand all the events of life, or that after the time of testing, we'll be blessed with the good things in life. But it reassures us that God is working out His plan. It's a good plan through our lives. Isaiah 55, I think we all are familiar with this verse, but these verses, but I'll read it to you again. Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9. And this could apply to Job as well. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I remember a man got saved by reading these words. You know, it's amazing how God works. This man was watching, of all things, Little House on the Prairie. And when he was watching a particular episode where Mary went blind. You know, if you, anybody remembers Little House on the Prairie, the girls and that thing. Well, Mary was the oldest daughter, and she went blind. And Charles Ingalls was in the little church, and he was crying out to God, why did this happen? Why did God allow this? And the pastor came in, and they always have this gentle old pastor, and he came in, and he sat down beside him, and he poured out his heart to him. Why would God allow this? And he quoted this verse to him. And our friend Jerry got up from that television, went into the kitchen, and said, I just got saved. I understand that God's in control. And he did. He got saved. Watching Little House on the Prairie. Amazing, isn't it? Wasn't quite all that much. But it took God's word as well. We think of somebody like Elizabeth Elliot. We know her story, don't we? The wife of Jim Elliot. We know what happened when these five missionaries went down into the jungles of the Amazon and to spread the gospel. They had weapons with them. They didn't use them. They allowed the Yaqui Indians to kill them. And some people might say, why, God? Why, these people were going down there to spread the gospel. They were there doing your business. And you allowed them to die. Why? My thoughts are not your thoughts, or my ways your ways. God had a purpose. We know that Elizabeth Elliot, who is Jim Elliot's wife, has to this day been a wonderful spokesperson for the Lord. She's done marvelous work. And of course, the sacrifice that was made makes us realize that what Jim said was, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. Realizing that this life is but for a moment, eternity is forever. And that's what we have our eyes on. Warren Wiersbe says this, God proves his sovereignty not by intervening constantly and preventing these events, but by ruling and overruling them so that even tragedies end up accomplishing his ultimate purposes. So lastly, we look at one, and this is to unite us. And 1 Corinthians, please, and we'll be finished with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. Just one verse. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Suffering brings us together, doesn't it? When one is suffering, we all suffer with them. We may not feel the exact pain, but we suffer. Because we love one another with a different kind of love that the world understands. So the best comforters, I'll finish with this, in all of these situations, and think about this, if you're going to help somebody, the best comforters are those who have experienced the same circumstances. I can say to someone, I feel your pain when it comes to, say, cancer. I've never had cancer. I wouldn't understand what goes through your mind when you're told you have cancer. But somebody who's had cancer can. And what they say, hey, it's a lot more weight than what I would ever say. So there's a lot of reasons why we suffer. But one thing we do know, and I always end with this, the best is yet to come, isn't it? Whatever the circumstances, whether your life is short or long, whether you suffer or you have a pretty good life, the best is yet to come. Because we serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Got a little over time. I always seem to manage to squeeze an extra 5 minutes in there. But we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for what your word says about these matters. Recognizing, Father, that it's not a perfect world. And just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean we're going to have a perfect life. We'll be exempt from pain and from poverty and from hunger or famine in any way. We know, Father, that there's purposes in everything that you do. But one thing we do know, Father, the difference between our suffering and the suffering of the world is that someone is with us through the trials, and you have a purpose for us. And we thank you for that, Lord. And though we may not know the circumstances, and though we may demand answers, you're not obligated to give us the answers. But we know that you've promised the best is yet to come. So, Father, we just thank you now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.